Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see everybody here, as it always is. I encourage you to take out your Bible. I will tell you, though, this morning the sermon's a little different. Normally, I tell you to take out your Bible and to follow along and make certain that what I say is true. This morning, you can't do that. Because of the type of sermon, following along will not prove what I'm saying. So if you wish to test it, and I encourage you to, I don't want you to just take my word for it, but you'll need to do some research on your own and some study to establish whether these things are the case. What we're going to do is do some definitions, and the Bible doesn't always give you the definitions. But I've used vines, if you want to do that. You can look up, use vines, a very well-respected, one of the most respected dictionaries for biblical words, specifically for Greek words. And what I wanted to do was I wanted to look up what sin is. Because sin is sort of a general term. It's a big picture concept. And I think we get the idea sin is evil, sin is bad, but what is it? And here's what happened to me. I started looking this up and I couldn't find a good list. I wanted a list of, to give me the Bible terms for sin, and nobody had a good list for me. So I had to start making my own, and that was a mistake because it's a long list and I kept missing things, and then I'd find something else and I'd add to it. And then you go to the Greek and it's the same thing. It's not like God picked, okay, here's your sin word. He's got a whole lot of words to describe this concept of sinning against him. Why do you suppose that is? Why so many words? Well, before we get into it, I want you to just take a moment and think about your life spiritually. How much have you sinned against God? Start thinking, what if I had marbles that represented, each marble represented one sin, one thought that I dwelled on too long, of something that was unrighteous, one thing that I looked at too long, one thing that I said that wasn't right, and on and on and on and on. And I started to throw the marbles in this room. I wondered, would there be any room for any of you? If I thought about all the times that I've sinned. But what is sin really? And what I want to do is I want us to look at the pictures of sin. And my slides are going to be incredibly dull. This is not a picture lesson. It's a word picture lesson. Because God didn't give us visual illustrations. He gave us all these different Greek words because they are verbal pictures of what sin is. I fear that we have overgeneralized because we generally just talk about sin, and yet the Bible uses so many different words, even what we just had read for us, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Yes, it had sin in there, but it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It used two different terms. And then there's a whole bunch of other terms that are used, and all of these even have a whole bunch of Greek terms that are being used to describe the same basic concepts. I have to tell you now, we're going to look at nine pictures. Nine word pictures, and I'm not giving you all of them. I had to at some point say, okay, there's too much. I'm going to have people falling out of the pews, out of the windows, and that's just not going to do. I can't resurrect you. So I'm only going to give you nine. I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. We're not going to be trying to prove them. We'll see a few scriptures that use them, but that's pretty much it. But you need to understand that we may not be the best at understanding sin. There's a reason God has to use so many words. He has to get us distanced from it. When you talk to criminals so frequently, they don't understand that what they've done is wrong. They find that what they've done was right, and they justify it. I stole from this person, and normally we would think stealing is wrong, but that person's rich. That person deserved what I did to them. I have seen so many people justify so many wicked things and they don't understand that they've done something wrong. And when we're in the middle of the wrong things, we find it easier to justify ourselves than to condemn ourselves. And so God needs to use these distant pictures that we can look at, like David, when he saw this person who had slaughtered a neighbor's lamb and suddenly realized how wrong he had been. God is using pictures like that to help us to understand. And it is true that we're not just born with these concepts. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, the Hebrew author laments their lack of growth. He says, you know, as time goes on, we ought to get good at this. He says, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It takes some time for us to really grasp what is right and what is wrong, but maybe we can grasp a little bit of why. I've had people ask the question, why is it that God has made it so that sin costs us our soul, our eternal soul? Why is it so bad? And maybe I can't fully answer that, but maybe we'll start on the path to that as we understand the nature of sin. So this is just some of God's word pictures. And again, we're going to do nine. We're going to start off with the word sin. The word sin itself is its own word picture. It has a meaning, and then when the people were reading it, they understood it a little bit better than perhaps we do. This is perhaps the most common one, and it is missing the mark. It's a picture, and the one that I get in my head is of William Tell. I don't even know if the young people know William Tell anymore. Do they still tell his story? About the man who, for some odd reason, decided to put an apple on his son's head and then to see if he could shoot it off with a bow and arrow. At that moment, missing would be really bad. Right? That's what sin is. Sin is when you have a very important target that God has put in front of you and you miss. For those who are in the Air Force, if you are in charge of bombing and you send an Air Force jet in to bomb a particular target, and next to the target happens to be a school, hitting the target is really important. You don't want to miss. And the idea here is that God has set forth before us a target. Here is the target. Here's what God wants us to be. And sin is when we fail to live up to it. Romans 3 and verse 23 is using this particular term, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6 and verse 23 explains this concept of what happens when you miss. The wages of sin, the wages of missing, is death. That is probably the most common term that is used, but it is really hard actually to quantify these because there are so many different terms that are combining and overlapping. But the next one that we're going to look at is the idea of lawlessness, and there are several different Greek terms that are used for this, the idea of being without law or law-breaking. And this is significant because if we really look at it, we like laws, and we want others to follow them. Sometimes we run into a problem with that when we're talking about religious things, but not at the supermarket. I've seen you at the supermarket when you're standing in the 15 or fewer line and the person in front of you and you start counting. Don't tell me you haven't done that. Start counting and you start saying 15, that's 50. What are you upset about? There's a rule and they're not following it. And in so doing, they're making themselves more important than you. And that's just a silly little example, but somebody who drives down the wrong side of the road says, I don't care, I'm going to go any side of the interstate I want to go. We look at that and we have a problem. Don't tell me that you haven't looked at people that are breaking the law on the roads and been upset at them. Use your blinker. We have all sorts of things. Slow down. All sorts of things where we care about the law, and God's explaining to us that that's what sin is. Sin is, 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is lawlessness. It is being without law. So many people in the religious world today start talking about how, oh, it's so great that we don't have any more rules. You know what they're embracing there? They're embracing sin. They just didn't understand it. The word anomia, without law. And they're saying, that's a great thing. No, that's the horrible thing. That's a horrible thing. And that's what it is when we sin. We take God's rules and we ignore them, we break them, or we don't know them. The third picture of sin is one of transgression. And I've seen that multiple times in the Bible. I haven't always understood it. It's not something I talk about frequently in my language. I don't talk about transgressions very much. I get this general concept. It's wrong. Transgression is sin. It's wrong. But there's so much more to it. Really, transgression is about overstepping a line. I think about sports in this regard. There are all sorts of lines in sports. There's a line of scrimmage in football. There's a pitcher's mound in baseball, which is its own line. There is an offsides line in soccer, which I won't explain because most people don't get it, but it's an important line. Same thing with hockey. Offsides lines are difficult for people to get, but it's this thing that says, here's this line, and if you go over it, even if it's not a literal line that you can see, if you go over it, you're breaking the rules, you're doing something wrong. Imagine in football, if there was no line of scrimmage, somebody was decided to transgress. And so the ball is snapped, and the wide receiver's already in the end zone. It would change the game entirely. Or imagine in baseball, if the pitcher decided to transgress, and so he pitches from 5 feet in front of the home plate. Better hope the guy doesn't hit it, but that's going to be really hard to hit, a 90-mile-per-hour baseball that's coming from 5 feet in front of the plate. He's transgressed, overstepping the lines. So Jesus talks about this in Matthew 15 and verse 3. How we take these lines and we overstep them. We go too far. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You've transgressed the commandment of God. Here's God's rules, and you went beyond it. You went into this other territory. In 2 John 1 and verse 9, some translations say transgressed here, but others just say it differently. Anyone who goes too far, that's transgression. You ever hear somebody say, well, the Bible doesn't say, never says I don't have to. It never says not to. I can't even say it. You know what I'm talking about? When people say the Bible doesn't say you don't have to do this. You know what you don't understand? You're describing transgression. You're saying I can go into this area that God hasn't described. God's given us this line, this rule that says here's what you're supposed to be. When you go beyond it, you can't say, well, God didn't say not to. You've transgressed. You've gone too far. Consider 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6. Oh no, we have to look at Galatians 3 and verse 19. I think this is important. Transgression isn't necessarily going too far beyond the law. Sometimes the law is created because we go too far to begin with. You understand that? So they had to make lines because people were going to break the rules. They were going to ruin the game. So they had to create the lines. In Galatians 3 and verse 19, why the law then? It is added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, and until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, mankind was already going too far, so God had to make these lines so people could see. We don't want to go too far now. We don't want to misunderstand that. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 6 uses the same word again, this idea of transgressing. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter which the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as he also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And so here he's talking about this idea of sexual purity and somebody who transgresses. I want you to consider, does God have to lay out everything that's wrong in a sexual relationship? Or does he just have to tell us this is what's right and everything else becomes wrong? Does God have to list every animal that it's wrong? And isn't that just the most disgusting concept? The most disgusting thing I could say. Does God have to list out every animal? In fact, in the New Testament, does God even have to discuss that it's wrong to do those sort of things with animals at all? I don't remember him doing that. That doesn't make it right. It's transgressing. It's going too far. Way beyond what God wants, over the line. The fourth word is that of trespass, which I think we kind of can get because we see those signs all the time. No trespassing. Bonnie and I were watching this news article the other day. It was frustrating. It was about a guy who went on a trip. He came back and found on his rental property some people that were trespassing. They call them squatters. They had broken into his home. They'd made it their own home. They had destroyed it. They'd done all sorts of damage to it. He calls the police, and the police can't do anything about it. The police actually say, you, landowner, have to leave. Because things are so messed up. You want to know how they did that? Well, I can't believe they told you how to do it on the news so that everybody can go and do it. And now I'm going to tell you so you can go do it too if you want. So when the police come to the door, all you have to do is say, oh, I'm renting it. You could just lie straight out, say, I'm renting it. And now it has to go to court. And it goes through the whole long court process. And they have every right to be in your home until it's proven they don't have a right to be in your home. So here are these people who are trespassing. They have no right to be there, but the law is defending them. You should have seen the look on the newscaster's face. He's like, this can't be. I've never seen him get so frustrated and upset at something that was in the news. Trespassing. That's us. The Bible describes a straight and narrow path to heaven. It is an area of righteousness. It is the only place we are permitted to be. We were created to be. And when we wander off into the other places of restricted area, we are trespassing. We're places we do not belong. There are people who are in a relationship with somebody else's husband, somebody else's wife. They're trespassing. They're in a relationship they have no right to be. There are people who are doing behaviors that God has specifically said, don't do that. They're trespassing. They're in behaviors they're not supposed to be. And so when we looked at Ephesians 2 and verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, where you were off the place that you're supposed to be. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, he talks about people who are caught in any trespass. He says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. I want you, we're just stopping at the 4 points, but do you see right now, God didn't just say sin. He's giving us different terms with different pictures to get us to this concept of what it is we're really doing. And maybe we can understand how aggravating it is to God, how frustrating, how angering, how wrong it really is. And maybe we could be like that newscaster who looks at somebody who's trespassing and gets angry and then realize, wait, that's me. I'm the one who's trespassing. I'm the one who's not where they're supposed to be. The fifth one is corruption. I don't have a really great illustration for this one, but one of the first things that I thought about with it was a little kid spends all of their time building a sandcastle, and then the big bully comes and kicks it over. That's corruption. It's taking something and making it worse. It's why I like to have Kim come. This is a plug for Kim. If you're ever traveling or going anywhere, have Kim watch your house, because she's the anti-corruption person. She has a concept that says, leave the place in better shape than when you got there. In other words, she cleans our house. I come home and it's cleaner than it was before. That's anti-corruption. That's the opposite. But corruption then is the idea of taking something good and making it worse. Oh, what's the political phrase these days? Make America great again? We didn't make the world great. We made it worse. God created something and he looked at it and said, it's good. And then we started acting. We didn't make the world better, we made it worse. That's corruption. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 talks about corruption to ourselves. Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. They take good morals and they wear it down and destroy it. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 2, it talks about the harlot and the damage that she does, because his judgment are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservant on her. So here is God bringing his great justice upon this sinful people, because they're corrupting the world. They're taking God's creation and destroying it. They're making it worse. That's the picture of sin. The sixth picture of sin we're going to look at is the idea of perversion. We hear about perversion occasionally. It used to be talked about a lot more. Now people don't understand perversion at all, it seems. The basic concept, turn away, twist, distort, crooked, turn inside out. The picture that I have, silly as it is, I never understood this, and young kids don't start doing this because I say this, but young kids for some odd reason would love to come up and flip their eyelids inside out, you know? Gross. That's why they do it though, because it's gross, right? It's perversion. It's turning inside out. I don't mind looking at you. You're a fine-looking audience. I don't want to see your organs. I don't want to see what's on the inside. But that's what perversion is. It's taking something and taking what's normal and what's straight and making it crooked. It's what's on the inside and turning it all outside. It's what's up becomes down. It's turning things upside down. And the Bible uses really strong language about doing something like that, about taking something that should be right and making it wrong. Acts 13 and verse 10, listen to the language Paul uses to somebody who is opposing the truth, opposing the gospel. Paul fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" He's accusing him of perversion in Philippians 2 and verse 15. He says, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." He used two different words to get the same basic concept of perversion, twisted, distorted. And Jesus also in Matthew 17, verse 17, laments, "How long will I be with this unbelieving and perverse generation?" We live in a society that has gotten so perverse it doesn't even understand perversion. So twisted the truth that it doesn't even realize it's been twisted at all. And now looks at those who are righteous and thinks they are wicked. Looks at truth and thinks it is ignorant and wrong. Seventh, the picture is of stumbling blocks or snares. There are two different words that are used here. Actually, I do apologize. I'm not apologizing for not telling you all the Greek words. For one, there's a lot of them. For two, you don't need to know the Greek words. But there's a lot of these different Greek words that have little different nuances to this concept. For example, in this case, one of them is the idea of the part of a trap that you put bait on. In other words, so you have a mouse trap, right, where you're going to snap the neck of a mouse and you put the bait right there to get the mouse to come in and get his head snapped almost off. That's you, is the picture here. That we are the bait that destroys the people around us through our sins. Or the stumbling blocks, which gives us another picture. You ever seen somebody who's just standing there, just standing against a wall or something, and somebody just happens to walk by too close and they stick their foot out? You ever see that? Can you imagine seeing that at the mall? You're just watch this elderly person go by and this young person sticks their foot out to purposefully trip them. How would you feel about that? Anger? Furious? That's us. We are the stumbling blocks when we sin and put in obstacles for others to follow the same path, when we entice them to come against God. In Matthew 13 and verse 41, Jesus uses this term describing how these are the ones that are going to be cast into hell because they're stumbling blocks. "The Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." In Romans 14, he does the same thing. In Romans 14, verse 13 and 20, in two different places, he talks about us being a stumbling block or even stumbling over our own consciences. The eighth one that I want to look at is this idea of being disobedient, obstinate, unruly, rebellious. The picture for this is easy, and we've all seen it, unfortunately. It's when a child balls up his fist, screws up his face, and says no to his parents. They say to do something and they yell, "No." You like being around that kid? You are that kid. We are all that kid. God has told us, here's what I want you to do. For example, I want you to just go and have a great life except for don't eat from that tree. No. That's what Eve did. And God looks at us and he says, "You are so obstinate. So rebellious, so unwilling to listen, strong-headedly in opposition to God." As illustration of this, Romans chapter 10 and verse 21, it shows God's great frustration. Perhaps we can see through some of this the consequence of sin. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm not a huge spanking person. For one, I don't have kids. I've had to spank a few times. I'm not really good at it. I understood at that point, you know, this actually is harder for the parent than for the kid, and this isn't even my kid. But when I see a kid say no to their parents, I want to whoop them. I want to. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's us. Because God makes rules, and we say no. The ninth one, the last one that we're going to look at, and again, there are so many more pictures that the Bible has that I didn't take the time to do, and frankly, the sermon needs to be limited in its length, but is the idea of being defiled. It uses this term that we defile the world or we defile ourselves. You would think that this would be one that the world today would really, really latch on to and want. We live in a time of environmentalism, and I'm not going to say anything against environmentalism. People that talk about not polluting the earth. I'm not a mega environmentalist. I will cut down a tree. I pushed one over. That's strong. It was dead. But I have pushed one over. I'm not quite that bad. But I'll tell you, when I drive down 25, I do get frustrated when all you see is trash all along the side. I don't understand people. I don't understand why we have to have a sign that says to people, if you pack it in, pack it out. Who on earth takes the trash and just, here they're in this amazingly scenic, beautiful world. They're surrounded by nature and by trees and by water, and they take this potato chip bag and just throw it away and walk. Just throw it out there. Who does that? I don't understand that concept. I get frustrated at the people when I see them driving and they flick their cigarette butt out of the car. Not just because, hey, they might burn the neighborhood down, not just because of that, but who just thinks, hey, I have some trash, I'll throw it in the world. Who does that? You don't have to be a mega environmentalist to understand that the polluting the world is not good. The Bible uses terms like this. That's defiling. It's defiling. It's throwing trash into the world. But it gets a little bit more harsh than that. There are some things that we have to deal with. They're realities, but we try not. We have ugly words for them. Excrement is what I'm talking about, and it's just we don't like talking about excrement that much. In fact, my parents sanitized that for us. They never said, Jared, go out and clean the dog's excrement. They would always say, clean the dog dirt. That was my special term, dog dirt, right? But you get the idea. We don't like that kind of dirt. We don't like it when we step in it, and now our shoes stink. We don't like it when somebody comes and you look out your front window and you see a dog that's excrementing, you know? Don't tell me that you don't watch to see if the owner's going to pick it up. Because that's one of the rudest things, right? Is for somebody to just let that dog do that and leave it in your yard. That's gross and disgusting and wrong. Of course, what if you're the dog owner? It may be the right thing, but does anybody like picking that up? I mean, I may put a plastic bag on my hand, and I have plastic protection, and I know nothing's actually touching me, but I feel the warmth, and it's gross, and I don't like that either. How insulting it would be for somebody to take that and smear it on your house, or on your car, or on you. But that's the picture of sin. It is taking filth and excrement and smearing it on creation. It is spiritual pollution with what is ultimately incredibly filthy and unholy and inappropriate. And so in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4, this is the kind of picture that's being used. In this case, it's in a positive sense. He says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They didn't get this all over them. And God is pleased with them for that. But in Revelation 14 and verse 4, These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who have followed the Lamb where he goes. These have been purchased from among men as fruits to God, to the Lamb. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the image that God is trying to picture for us. He's trying to get us to see this picture of defilement, of the most great, disgusting pollution and excrement all over the creation that we have put there, all over our heart and our mind that we have put there. And he's saying, clean up and stop that. I don't know how angry I would be at the person if I saw them taking dog dirt and smearing it on my car. But if you can understand how angry that would make you, you've got a little sense of how God feels about us sinning. These are just some of the pictures. How full is the room with your marbles, with your sins? Oh, the joy. Oh, the great mercy and the good news that what was described for us at the Lord's table by Cody, the great pain and shame that Jesus went through, was so that all the marbles could be removed. No more sin. All the things we've done wrong, all the times that we have sinned and missed and gone in the wrong place and spread the filth across the world, all the times we've done those horrible things can be forgiven and washed away. We are a redeemed people, and that is a true joy. If you are not a Christian, we offer you an opportunity to become one. Recognize the sins that you have committed. Repent. Realizing how awful it is what you've really done. We've all done it, but realize how awful it is. Repent of your sins and be baptized into Him and wash away all your sins through the great, amazing love of God through the blood of Jesus. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, you have returned to the sin. And we beg you to return to God. He's at your door. He is knocking. Won't you answer? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?